If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 1, or you can follow along the scripture that's printed for you in your bulletin. I want to give you a little bit of context as we get into our passage this morning. As has already been stated, we're going through a study on the life of David, and we are well into that study. And in biblical history, where we are in this passage is that David has been named by God to be the king over his people, and yet David has not yet been anointed by Israel as their king. Saul has died in battle, and now the war is over in a sense, I guess as far as it goes for Saul. David's been hiding among the Philistines because up until now, Saul and his army have been seeking to end David's life, and now it would seem that David is finally going to be made the king over all of God's people. And yet, when I first read this passage, and I guess as we read it, you may have the same reaction at first, it seemed to be very underwhelming. You know, sometimes you come to passages in the Bible that there's not really a lot going on there, it doesn't seem like. You know, we live in a day and an age when bigger is better, when we're about bright lights and big city, we're about things that leave a big and lasting impact, whatever is impressive and spectacular, those are the things that really matter. And yet we'll find out in this passage that there's really nothing on the surface that seems to be very spectacular or majestic or marvelous about the passage we're going to read. But I want to tell you that what's not very visible, it is barely visible. And there's more than meets the eye. And what God has for us in His Word this morning is extremely important, and we need to hear it. Because Jesus calls to us, and our response has eternal weight. So I ask you to give attention to God's Word from 2 Samuel chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's ask the Lord to open up His word to our hearts this morning. Father, we come to You and we ask You for grace and we ask You for mercy. Your word tells us that all scripture, even accounts like this, are God-breathed. And they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped, competent equipped for every good work. I pray this morning that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand what You have for us, that we might know Jesus our King and that we might follow after Him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will remember in the 70s and the 80s that there were these intense cola wars that were taking place. Primarily, Coca-Cola and Pepsi were going head-to-head, and they were trying to see who was going to be the supreme and the reigning number one cola company. Well, there was a man by the name of John Sculley who was the president of Pepsi at the time. John Sculley was the youngest president ever in the history of Pepsi. He was 30 years old. And whereas most of the other companies out there were spending somewhere between $15,000 and $75,000 on each television slot to do their marketing, John Sculley decided that that was an area that needed more focus. And so Pepsi began to spend somewhere between $200,000 and $300,000 per television slot because they were in it to win it, so to speak. They were going after Coca-Cola, and they were going to be the number one cola company in the world. Well, they came out with this campaign known as the Pepsi Challenge and the Taste Test, the Blind Taste Test, the Pepsi Generation. They did all of this marketing, and people began to buy in to what they were selling. And John Sculley put Pepsi on the map, so to speak, because he did indeed, under his leadership, establish Pepsi as the number one cola company in the world. Well, his leadership and his work didn't go unnoticed because Steve Jobs at the time was working for Apple, of course, and Steve Jobs had heard about John Sculley and saw his mastermind at work as he had begun to really do these marvelous things with Pepsi, and so he flew to New York to meet with John Sculley and asked him to come and work with him at Apple. He didn't have a very flashy, I guess, pitch, because what he said in essence was, John, I want you to come and I want you to help lead Apple so that we can put our name on the map, so that we can be somebody. But this is what you need to know. We're not going to be able to pay you as much as you're being paid right now. You're going to have to take a pay cut. And the other thing you need to know is that this is a very risky venture. What I'm asking you to get involved in might not work out. We might not succeed. This might all crash and burn. And the third thing is that you're going to have to move your family. You're going to have to move them from the East Coast to the West Coast. It was real easy for John to look at Steve Jobs and give him a simple answer because John was the one that was next in line to be the CEO over Pepsi. And so he simply said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to leave a very successful and lucrative job to come to Pepsi. I mean, to come to Apple. And Steve Jobs, of course, wouldn't take no for an answer. And he'd been there all day long. And he looked down and in great thought and pensiveness. And then he looked up at John Sculley and he said, John, do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? And I don't know if that's what did it, but John's answer in essence was, yes, I want to come with you. And so John left Pepsi, he left his lucrative position, and he went to work with Steve Jobs. Now, there's more to the story, and that's not what we're talking about this morning. But what I want to say is that that's, in a sense, an illustration of what this passage has to offer us this morning. Because Jesus, in this passage, on the surface, is about David. But at the heart of this passage, it's not really about David at all. It's about Jesus, who's the only true king. And what we have in this passage before us this morning is that Jesus, the real king, comes to us. He comes to each one of you here today. And he comes to me. And he invites us. And he calls us to come to him. He asks us, in essence, do you want to spend the rest of your life jockeying for position and for power and for approval and for status and for riches? Do you want to spend the rest of your life wasting it? Or do you want to come to me? Do you want to come to me? Do you want to come with me? Do you want to come under me? Do you want to come to me and find rest and restoration for every square inch of your life? And not only for your life, but for the cosmos as a whole. And so the question before us this morning is twofold. How will you respond? How will you respond to Jesus' invitation? To his call for you to come to him as the only true king, and for you to submit under his reign and under his rule and under his leadership. And the second question is, what does this mean for you? Well, I can't answer the question about how you'll respond, but I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at what it means for us to come to Jesus as our king and what it means for us to submit to his lordship in our life. And the first thing I want you to see is that in this passage, Jesus calls us to move. The first thing it means to come to Jesus as our king is it means that you have to move. I'll put it this way. Really, literally a year ago, Kendall and Wells and Simeon, my family, we were all living in Fort Worth, Texas. I was the campus minister at TCU for RUF. I'd been called to be the assistant pastor at Providence Presbyterian Church. We were going to have to move from Fort Worth to Dallas. It's not very much distance, but we couldn't kind of do both. We had to do one or the other. And there was a lot of prayer. There was a lot of thought. There was a lot of consulting of people that I love and know that love me, that care for me about what I should do. Is this the right thing to do? Endless conversations over what we should do. Because what I realized is that when you move, you can't kind of move, you know? You can't kind of move, you can't kind of be married, you can't kind of have a job. You know, it's all or nothing. You're either in or out. And it meant that we had to leave and we had to go. We had to move from Fort Worth and we had to move to Dallas. It's all encompassing. We can't just bring part of ourselves. We had to bring all of ourselves. And that's what Jesus is asking of us. an all-encompassing move. He doesn't want part of you. He's not asking for a little bit of you. He's demanding and calling and inviting all of you to come to him under his leadership and lordship. And we see this lived out on the surface through David. Look in verse 1. It says, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" David, in essence, is saying, "God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And God said to him, the Lord said, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." And so David asked God, "What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Is now the time that I'm supposed to be made king?" And God says, "I want you to go up, and I want you to go to Judah. I want you to go to Hebron." And look what happens next. It kind of seems maybe insignificant or confusing why this next few verses are stated, but they're really important. It says in verse 2, "So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron." See, what's going on there is that David literally moved. He was living in the land of the enemy, and he burned the bridges. He turned his back and left Philistia, and he went to Hebron. He left it all behind. He couldn't go back. He didn't just go by himself. He didn't say, "Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to kind of check things out and get us settled, and then I'll give you a phone call or send you, you know, Pony Express or whatever and tell you all to come on." No, he didn't do that. He got everybody. He got himself, his whole family, his children, and they all went to Hebron. But he didn't go by himself. He brought his men too. And you notice that it says, "And that the men with all of their households went." Everybody left. Everybody moved. It was an all or nothing kind of deal. They left and they went. And you see, at the heart of this passage is Jesus calling us to do the very same thing. He's calling us to come out from the kingdom of the world, come out from the kingdom of the world, the flesh and the devil, the kingdom of ourselves, the kingdom of Satan. He's calling us to come out and to leave that and to come to him, to the kingdom of Christ, to the kingdom of God. He's beckoning us to move. He's inviting us, and he wants all of us. He wants us to bring every part of our being to come under his lordship and under his rule. It's all or nothing. You can't kind of do it. You have to fully do it. But we see this call and this invitation modeled even more through David's interaction with the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Look in the second part of verse 4. It says, "When David's men, when they told him that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" Now, it's a little confusing because we're trying to figure out who are these men of Jabesh-Gilead and why is David talking to them. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 31, I'm going to read a little bit that helps us to understand who these men are. And this is what it says, starting in verse 8. "The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." You see, the reason that David goes to these men of Jabesh-Gilead is because these are very, very valiant men. They're very courageous men. They had gone under the cover of darkness amidst very much danger, at the very peril of their own lives that they could die, after they had heard this terrible and dishonoring action that had been taken against Saul and his sons. And they risked their own lives so that they could show honor to their king who had fallen. You see, one of the things that was true about these men is this, that Saul had been especially kind to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And that's, in a sense, what makes it kind of marvelous, the way that David responds to these men. Because David commends them for their loyal action towards Saul. David, you know, in a sense says, you have done this good thing, and it's my will that you would be blessed for what you've done, because you have showed loyalty to Saul. You are valiant men, and you are courageous men. Meanwhile, as this is going on, it's I would assume, very well known that there's another kingdom that's being established at the same time. You see, David has been made king over one tribe, Judah. And Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army in verse 8, has taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he has made him king over much more. At the very end of it, it says that he was reigning over Israel. He was over all Israel. David has this tiny little kingdom that you can't hardly see. It's barely visible. It's practically invisible. And Ishbosheth has this majestic kingdom because he has taken Saul's place. Everybody knows it. And David's looking at these men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he says, brothers, I want you to come under my rule and reign. I want you to come to me as your king. And it's like they have multiple options, you know. And so David's basically saying, I want you to come over here with me. There's a whole bunch of people in Israel. They don't like me. There's probably going to be a lot of wars. You're going to be in great danger. Meanwhile, Ishbosheth's over here saying, I've got this majestic king, Saul. You know, we had a great relationship with him. We can continue that relationship. I can continue that relationship with you. There's going to be blessing and power and position and status and riches that I can pour out on you. And David's, in a sense, saying, I want you to take a risk. I want you to move. I want you to come to me. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to move into something that sometimes is hard to see, a kingdom that sometimes people don't seem to know anything about. And yet this call to move comes with a marvelous motivation. It comes with a grand motivation. Jesus gives us a reason to move. And we see that exemplified and modeled through David. See, the first thing we see is that David moved first himself. You know, he asked God, what do you want me to do? He sought God's direction. And it says in verse 2, and so David went up there, and his two wives, and his family, and his men, in their households. David led the way. David blazed the trail. Kind of reminded me of a book that was written. It's called We Were Soldiers. And it was written by Lieutenant General Harold Moore. And it chronicled his role in the first and biggest battle in Vietnam. When he was a lieutenant colonel, he led the 1st and 2nd battalions of the 7th Cavalry Regiment into the Battle of Ia Drang Valley. And as he prepared to lead his men into this battle, he spoke these words, at least these words were recorded. And this is what he said. He looked at his men as the 1st and 2nd battalions were out there, and he looked them in the eye and he said, I can't promise you that I will bring you all home alive. But this I swear before you and before Almighty God, that when we go into battle, I'll be the first to set foot on the field, and I will be the last to step off. And I will leave no one behind. Dead or alive, we will all come home together. So help me, God. And that's the same leadership that David embodies and models for his men. David wants his men to know that he is with them, that he's leading them, that he is with them, that he is beside them, that he is amongst them, that he is out for their good. He models this Emmanuel principle, the God who is with us, or the King who is with us. But he gives an even more explicit motivation in the second part of verse 4 to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Look what he says. He goes to these men, and he wants them to come in a very winsome way. He beckons them to come under his kingship. And what he wants for them is what? In verse 5, he wants them to be blessed by the Lord, to be blessed by Yahweh. See, blessing is a really big word in the Bible, and it's a very small word in our lives. You know, we say blessing like when somebody sneezes, we say, bless you. Or when a little child does something nice for an elderly person, you know, bless your little heart, appreciate you doing that for me. You know, we do that kind of thing. But blessing in the Bible is not, you know, bless your little heart. Blessing in the Bible is a very all-encompassing term. It means fulfillment. It means something marvelous. It means something majestic. It means wholeness. It means otherness. It means contentment and fulfillment. Deep down in your bones, every part of your being is being blessed, is being restored, is being poured out. God's grace and mercy and love are being poured out upon you. And David wants blessing for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He doesn't want his blessing. He wants the Lord's blessing. And then in verse 6, he says, now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Steadfast love is the most marvelous and the weightiest term of all in the Old Testament when it comes to describing God's love. It's that Hebrew word, hesed, which means this faithful, loyal love, this amazing love, this and can it be kind of love. And David is motivating this men by saying that he's going to be with them, that he's going to stand with them, that he's going to be for them, that he's going to have their good in mind. He wants them to be blessed. He wants them to be loved. He wants them to know God's faithfulness. He wants them to know God face to face. And yet David is simply a shadow of one who is far greater than him. David simply is a shadow for us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us so much greater motivation to come into his kingdom and into his love. Remember these words from Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, Jesus gives us this marvelous motivation to trust him and to come to him and to come underneath him, because he is Emmanuel. He is the God who is like us. He is the God who understands us. He is the God who identifies with us. He is the God who literally is with us. He loves us. But not only is he Emmanuel, but Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the atoning Savior. He is the reigning King. He gives us so much reason to trust him and to come unto him. Though his kingdom is hard to see, and though it doesn't promise us instant results, it doesn't promise us power and riches and status and position here and now. It doesn't promise us all those things that we want here and now. It actually is what we confessed earlier. It requires of us sacrifice and suffering and denial. But Jesus gives us so much reason to come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God, that we might be eternally living with him. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us in Jesus, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. He who did not spare his own son, his only son, his one and only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This eternal, lasting kingdom. You see, Jesus was cursed. He drank the cup of God's wrath, every last drop. Why? So that we might be blessed. He says, "This is how much I love you." Jesus was on the cross and he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face from me?" And God turned his face away from his bleeding, dying, one and only son. Why? That he might turn his face toward us, that he might forgive us, that he might know us, that he might love us in this fullest way. Jesus died that we might live. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He paid it all. There's nothing left for us to do. It has all been done. And Jesus calls us, broken as we are, to come into his kingdom that we might find rest and restoration. And we say, "Why?" And he says, "Because I love you this much. Because I love you this much. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But if we're going to come, we need to know what it means. We need to know what our mission is. I remember a year ago, I was sitting in my office at TCU, and I knew that my time with my students was coming to an end. And so it was kind of like speak now or forever hold your peace type of a thing. And so I had one of our underclassmen students who had been fairly faithful in our ministry. She came into my office and we were sitting down and we were talking, and I knew that she was feeling tugged and torn. There were things about the ministry of RUF that she liked, but there were things about it that were discouraging her. She wasn't seeing the results. She wasn't seeing the flashiness. She wasn't seeing us leaving our mark, and she could have gone to any other kingdom on that campus and people would have welcomed her in. And I said, "You know, it's kind of now or never." And so I in a sense pushed all my chips into the middle of the table and I said, "Look, I know this is going to be really hard for you to understand." And I began to kind of, I guess, try to outline what was going on in her life and all the options and all the invitations that she had before her. And I said, "I'm well aware that there are other ministries and there are other pockets of students and there are other groups that you can be involved in that are making a splash, that are where your life feels like you have so much more passion, you have so much more feeling, so much more emotion, you feel like you're accomplishing so much more, you have so much more to offer, so much more to do. You're getting out there and you're doing something that's making a difference. At least it seems like it is, because there's so much evidence on the surface that what you're doing has to matter. It's, in a sense, it's this kind of treadmill of ministry approach where it looks like you're running and you're going fast and you feel like you're doing a lot, but really, you might just be standing still. And I said, and this is the hard part for me, is that I can't offer you that. I can't offer you a life of significance. I can't promise you that you're going to go and be somebody, that you're going to go and leave your mark. I can't offer you anything flashy. But I said, what I can offer you is I can offer you Jesus. I can offer you the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, the church. I can offer you Jesus. I was sitting at my desk and I said, it's kind of like this wooden desk. There's nothing really flashy about it. It's very underwhelming. It's easy to forget. It's easy to overlook. But I said, it's going to be here in 100 years because it's well made. It's solid. It's real. It's lasting. It's something to stand on. And I said, I want you to come, because here's the thing about Jesus and the gospel, is that you might not have instantaneous results in your life now, but this will mean everything for you later. It'll mean everything for your marriage. It'll mean everything for you as a parent with your children. It'll mean everything for your children's children. This has real and lasting impact. What are you going to do? Are you going to come and take hold of Jesus? Are you going to trust in Him and Him alone? Or are you going to pour your life into other things, gimmicks and strategies and things that seem to provide happiness and results instantaneously? It's a hard question, isn't it? Last night I was looking through Facebook and I was about to go to bed, and I came across this post on Facebook that it said you can lose 30 pounds in 2 weeks for under $60. Who would not want to do that? You know, I'm like, it's got my attention. 30 pounds, 2 weeks for less than $60. Now, that's just got to be too good to be true. If it's not too good to be true, you probably die 2 weeks later or something like that. So I wanted to buy it, but I don't think I'm going to. Jesus doesn't offer us anything like that. You see, the kingdom of God, it says in the Gospels, is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed. It's hard to see. It's barely visible. But after it grows, it becomes larger than all the other plants, and the birds build their nests in it. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field, and when a man finds it, he realizes how valuable it is, and he goes and sells everything he has so that he can go back and buy the field to guarantee that he also gets the treasure that's hidden in it. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, upon finding one pearl of great price, listen to this, sells everything in order to buy the pearl. You see, that's what it means to be in the kingdom. And the last part for us is, so what does that mean practically for us? My friends, the church is the primary organism, the primary organization that Jesus uses to extend his kingdom. You know, the Bible says the church is the ecclesia. It's those called out to a kind of being in the world for the glory of God and the good of others. Too often for us, church becomes something that we do. It's something we go to on Sunday morning. It's not really who we are. There's this thing, and I haven't been here long enough, and so this isn't a criticism of you all. I'm just simply kind of giving the stats. But the statistics out there say that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. I don't know what the percentage is here. That doesn't really matter. But what does matter is, what does the church mean to you? Is it important for you to be part of the church? Is it important for you to be here not only on Sunday morning, but to give yourself into the life of the work that we're doing here in order to bring justice and righteousness and mercy and grace to rule and reign in the world? Is it important for you to just plod along in this slow, slow soul work of ministry because Jesus is building this mustard seed into a marvelous kingdom, into a marvelous thing that's going to have real and lasting impact? You know, how about your finances, you know? I mean, do we think about our finances? I just got an email yesterday from one of my former students who's trying to raise money so he can go to seminary and be a pastor, because he knows if he goes right now, he'll have to take out loans. He's not sure if he can pay them back. And I just thought, what a worthy thing to get behind, to give this man money so that he can go and be about kingdom work and grow in the kingdom. How about your relationships, you know? Do you think about how denial and sacrifice and suffering actually are an important part of your relationships? We all have friend clusters. We all have people we like better than others, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. We all have people that we're closer to than others. But what about the least of these and how Jesus modeled as the King coming to those who are weary and heavy laden? How do you do that? Do you find people here that you don't know and look them up and try to love them? Or in your neighborhoods, do you even know your neighbors? Do you even know their names? Do you even know how to love them and how to live with them? And Jesus calls us to do that. That's what it means to come into the kingdom. And the last thing I'll say, and this is a word to parents, is as we parent, you know, our priorities, what are we impressing upon the hearts and minds of our children? You know, are we saying that the number one is academics, or maybe, and just closely following that is number two, which is sports or hobbies and athletics? But what about their hearts? What about loving neighbor? What about loving God? What about knowing Jesus? You know, what is the most important, real and lasting thing we give to our children? I'll close with this. In 1978, there were two men. They decided to go out and take a risk, and they started studying around the world to find out what college campuses didn't have an ice cream store nearby. And so they discovered that there was a town called Burlington, Vermont, and they didn't have an ice cream store near that college campus. And so they decided to take a correspondence course on the art of ice cream making. And so they took this course, and they had $8,000 in savings, and so they poured all that in. They took out $4,000 in loans in order to lease out this dilapidated gas station, in order to buy a bunch of ice cream equipment, and plunge themselves into the art of ice cream making and selling. Now, just 20 years after this beginning of their business, they were reporting annual revenues of $237 million. We don't really need to know their last names, do we? Because we know their first names by Ben and Jerry. Pretty big deal. Took a risk, went out, made a big lasting impact. Now, that's a nice story. I can't promise you that we're going to go and do anything like that as far as the kingdom. I don't know. We've been called to faithful presence. We've been called to slow soul work, but we've been invited and called to do something far greater than make a bunch of money and a bunch of ice cream. We even confessed it earlier, and this is really where the rub hits. Remember what we confessed earlier today? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. My friends, come to Jesus, you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for what is shadowed here by David about Jesus, the only real and true reigning king. I pray that you would help us to come under his lordship. We ask this in Jesus' name.